We pray now, as we open your word, that we might indeed be in awe, not of it, but of you, the Lord of Scripture. In Christ's name, amen. 21st century draws near. We are, as we're told, headed down an information superhighway, which is going to take us into a brave new world. And for computer illiterates like myself, that's a rather intimidating kind of thing. But we know that the key word of the world into which we are now entering and is already in place to some degree is the word interactive. Interactive technology of every kind. For many, it's a virtual reality, and virtual reality has already become, in effect, driven by the defense industry and the training of pilots and astronauts, people putting on special equipment that enters them into a computer-driven world of sensation so they can experience virtually the real thing. But it's an artificial world, and yet it brings us as close to that sensation and that experience as is possible. And we're told of all kinds of things, some amazing, some very scary and dangerous, as we head into the world of virtual reality. We're also entering into the world, we're told, of virtual community, a world in which computers and modems plugged into an online network make geographical boundaries almost irrelevant. And some of us are already part of that world, in which people who want to share information and people who want to gain information have access without any kind of geographical boundaries to hold them back and can communicate back and forth and share information. And people tied together by common interests. And all of a sudden, we live in a world in which nationality is becoming increasingly irrelevant. And here is a way in which, across any border that men can invent, nothing can stop the online march of virtual community. So if we share a common interest, we can find people in another part of the world with whom we have no face-to-face encounter, but we can transmit information back and forth. And some of you have experienced what it is to have a relative in another part of the world and by email to be immediately in contact with them through an online service of one form or another. And so virtual community, people who are gathered together in these ways, presents a world of stunning choices and incredible options. And yet, as we think about that, we begin to recognize that virtual community, no matter how exciting it is very different than real community. When my loved one is dying, when grief hits like a ton of bricks, I need something more than a statement on email. I need flesh and blood who are going to weep with me and share that. And when it's a marriage and a wedding coming up, I don't want to just have that tied together by CompuServe. I want to be able to share joys with real life people. Thanksgiving meals in virtual community are a whole lot different. To be connected by computers with family around the country is a real bad substitute for being gathered around a table in which we share life and we share fellowship. Now, that is not in any way to denigrate virtual community. It is to say that real community is something that goes beyond that, in which we enter into the lives of one another. And real community in the world in which we live is a rare experience. You can see it driving through Redlands. You can see the old real community. You see the front porches on the houses of designs that were brought from the Midwest and from the East, where people used to gather out front in their homes. You can still find that in certain parts of the city because of certain ethnic heritages, where there's a front door community. But over the course of the last number of years in the United States, the front porch has turned into the back deck, in which the supreme concern has been my privacy, in which our world is not what we experience with our neighbors, but what we experience in our back home. And sometimes we've moved it from the back deck into the family room. And we have a room that has virtually everything we need, hookups to everything around. It has everything but flesh and blood encounter with other people. And we live in a world in which, as we've mentioned before, words like cocooning and burrowing are there to protect our privacy and to protect our safety, because we live in a world which is increasingly dangerous. And we fear certain things. Even a church can become like that. A Sunday morning happening where people collect, but they never connect. where they gather and it's a kind of teaching occasion and we may bump into bodies on the way out, and yet there's no real community. It's just an aggregation of people that never becomes a community of God's people. But God won't settle for that. Whatever else is true, virtual community will never be God's intention for a local church. Television will never replace what God intends for churches. Because the intention is that we are people who share not only a vertical life in Christ, but a horizontal commitment to one another, in which we share real life, flesh and blood interaction and intercommitment and interdependence. The church is God's new community. And if any place ought to be real community, it ought to be God's community. And that's Paul's concern at the end of 1 Thessalonians. His world was very different than ours, but his desire was exactly the same, that those group of people who had met Jesus Christ might connect together in God's new family, God's new society. So I'd like you to turn back with me as we come to the end of our time in 1 Thessalonians this morning. I always feel a kind of a sadness as I come to the end of a book in which I have spent hundreds of hours over the previous time. And 1 Thessalonians has been for me, as I've restudied it, a rich experience. But as Paul ends, he wants to brand on the minds of these people what it means to be God's new community. He's talked in verses 12 to 15 of what it means to have unity together as followers and leaders live with mutual respect, and as God's people live in verses 14 and 15, he's described it with mutual support. Now the mood shifts just a little bit in verse 16, and he's addressing, and all of these verbs are in the plural, he's addressing still the community of believers. They need to practice mutual support and mutual respect, and then he says in verse 16, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not quench the Spirit, older versions rendered it. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind, every form of evil. The King James Version renders there, avoid every appearance of evil, as if somebody thinks you're doing wrong, don't do it. Now, that may be good advice. It doesn't bear any resemblance to what Paul is saying. He's saying, avoid evil of every kind. Not avoid the appearance of evil, avoid every kind of evil. And then he goes to this great prayer that we've looked at before and won't do anything more than just read this morning. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I learned what that verse meant when I ministered for 6 weeks or so in Italy. And in Italy, it is the custom of men to kiss one another. Notice it says, greet all the brothers. If it said, greet all the sisters with a holy kiss, I could have gotten more excited about it. But you know, it was a wonderful experience. You'd stand at the back door of a church in Italy, and instead of people shaking your hands, they went out, they'd want to kiss you, the men would, on each cheek. But the interesting thing was, these churches, the men only shaved on Sundays. So about Thursday, after a fellow had had a nice Italian garlic meal and had 4 days of shaving, and after you'd said goodbye to 100 of them at the back door, it was not the most exciting experience I've ever had spiritually. But, and all of this bears no resemblance on anything that's of any importance to any of you. But I charge you before the Lord, Paul says, to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If you're into Bible trivia, and I grew up in a circle in which they used to play Bible games and used to have to know these little Bible trivia questions, and I knew 1 Thessalonians 5:16 because it was the second shortest verse in the Bible. Rejoice evermore, I think it says in the King James Version. Second shortest verse in the Bible after Jesus wept. So I counted out this week, it's still the second shortest. It's got one letter less than verse 17 for all of you Bible trivia buffs. That's really important stuff. Verse 16 may be part of a trivia exam, but it isn't trivial. I think in verses 16, 17, and 18, what Paul is doing is establishing the basic attitudes of God's community. Because if we're going to be what God wants us to be, we need to understand that real community is the product of godly attitudes. And he underlines that in a couple of ways. You notice at the end of verse 18, he says, "This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And he's not just speaking about thanksgiving in verse 18. He's talking about all three of those. Getting a little bit of feedback up here, Kevin, if I can get it down just a tiny bit. He's using all of these verbs in the plural. Now, let me just walk with you through them. They're short, pithy statements, but these are the things that God wants to see in my life, and I find them enormously challenging. He says in verse 16, "Be joyful always." It's striking how much emphasis the Bible puts on joy. We're told in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 12, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." You're strong when there's joy. John 16, the Lord Jesus says, "My joy I give to you," just as he says, "My peace I give to you." In Galatians chapter 5, joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit within our lives. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, joy is the mark of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Where's the kingdom present? Where there is joy, the joy of God within us. And it's a command. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. And also in chapter 3 and verse 1, he underlines that. I love what a man named William Maurice writes in a book that has been very significant for me as I've read it on joy. And he studies joy in the New Testament, and he writes this: "Jesus was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. For his life was one of many sorrows and disappointments. To him belonged the sorrow of sympathy with sufferers, the sorrow of rejection by those whom he loved, the sorrow of being hated by those he had come to save. Nevertheless, there was in the life and teaching of Jesus an abounding joy that surpassed and transformed all the sufferings and sorrows he had to bear. If he can justly be characterized as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he can with equal truth be described as, quote, the man of joy. Shining right through his life, even at its darkest moments, there was a note of radiance and triumphant joy. Optimism and joyful trust in his heavenly Father were the keynotes of his life and ministry. Joy was an ever-present reality in the life and work of Jesus. Wherever he went in Galilee, he left some mark of cheerfulness and hope in the lives of the common people. The atmosphere of sheer exuberance, an atmosphere of sheer exuberance surrounded his public ministry." What did the disciples get upset about at the Lord Jesus? It wasn't that he was sober or somber. It was that he was joyful. Son of Man comes eating and drinking and welcoming others into his presence. And people loved being in the presence of the Lord Jesus because joy radiated from his being. Now, joy is easier to use as a word than it is to define. What are we talking about when we're talking about joy? It's something deeper than happiness. Happiness depends in some way on circumstances or on fortune or luck. The meaning of the word happiness is that: hap, chance, fortune. It's something richer than enjoyment. I really enjoyed that. And yet, when you enjoy it, that's different than joy. It's something that can coexist with suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." And throughout the book of Hebrews, there's this amazing connection of you suffered, for example, the stealing of your possessions with joy. It wasn't that you enjoyed the stealing, but even the stealing and the imprisonment and all of the other things that took place couldn't rob the joy. Somehow joy is the overflow of God's life within us. It's the sense of well-being that comes. It comes from our relationship with God, and it comes with our knowledge of that God is in sovereign control of our lives. It's the sense of delight that we have, that God is at work in us, even when we do not understand what is taking place around us. It is the sense of well-being that's grounded in God, and it is in some amazing way independent of circumstances. And it is there that God meets us. It is, I think, beautifully described by the Lord Jesus. He doesn't use the word joy, but he says to the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4, "The life that I will give you will be a spring of water bubbling up to eternal life." And just like a spring, you can keep kicking dirt in a spring, but it will keep bubbling through because there's a power within a spring that overcomes the ability to cork it or to bottle it. In the same way, the life of God within us, planted there by the Holy Spirit, keeps bubbling through in those experiences that coexists in some way with suffering. It's not a Pollyannish view that everything's working out fine, but it's the recognition that there is someone who is for us, and nothing in life can change that. I thought about joy in human terms, and I think about joy comes from the sense, there's somebody who loves me. There's somebody who cares for me. There's somebody who's for me. And there's something that's worth doing in life. And joy spiritually comes from knowing that God is for us, that He is working out a good purpose despite what things look like. He's shaping us for good, and joy will go on forever. And that it is also here, there is a purpose in life. Now, the striking thing in verse 16 is that joy is a choice and not just a gift. Paul says, "Be joyful always." And that is reminding me that although I cannot control my circumstances, I can control and choose my attitudes. And I can fill my mind and my heart with the reality of things that time can't change and experience can't alter. And I can choose to focus on the things that drive me under. Or in the midst of it, I can choose to focus on the things that are beyond time and are beyond the ability of circumstances or Satan or the world to alter. And in the midst of that, I can know the joy of God working within my life. Be joyful always. Rejoice in the Lord. And that's the key phrase. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't just rejoice. Don't just put on a happy face. Don't just pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, 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 as the World War I song says. Reckon your position in Christ and what God has done for you, and the God of heaven is for you. As we sang, we are the reason. All this came into being. Be joyful in that. The other thing that's true here is that this is addressed to us corporately. The mood of Christian gathering ought to be joyful. The mood of Christian worship ought to be joyful. Be joyful always. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. So when we come together into God's presence, we need to recognize that this is a time we choose to celebrate the eternal. And joy ought to dominate our approach into the presence of God. Now, second thing Paul says is in verse 17. If we are to enjoy our God, and that sense of well-being rooted in God ought to be bubbling in our lives, the other thing that ought to be true is that we are continually declaring our dependence on God. And so Paul says, pray continually. Pray incessantly. Now, he does not mean by that, do nothing but pray. He means by that, do nothing without prayer. He doesn't say that all you're to do is pray. He says, in effect, that you are to pray and be in a mood of dependence upon God at every part of your life so that God is recognized and is brought into every circumstance of life so that as you wake in the morning, as you drive to work, as you're doing your work, as you answer the phone, you are continually declaring your dependence upon God and asking for His help and turning over those things into His hands. Prayer is the ultimate recognition that we are to do what we ought to do, but God is the one who can only do what ultimately needs to be done in and through us. The Lord Jesus lived like that. He lived at every significant point in His life as we meet Him in the Gospels, in prayer before His Father. The early apostles prayed. Somebody has said, and I've altered this a bit, but I think it's true, that prayer is to our relationship to God what water is to swimming. You cannot swim without water. Water is indispensable to swimming. Prayer is indispensable to a relationship with God. It is the environment in which you live before God. Now, Paul is emphasizing that we are to pray and to live our lives with a recognition of the priority of prayer for ourselves. As we come recognizing, Lord, I need you, and I commit this to you, and I'm dependent upon you for others. As we pray for God's work in their life, one of the sad things that often happens is our prayer, when we do pray for others, just becomes what somebody's called an organ recital. Lord, pray for Aunt Lucy's stomach and for Uncle Henry's knee and for so forth. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for organs, but we need to pray for the spiritual well-being of people and their emotional well-being of people as well. Often we pray for the secondary issues rather than the ultimate issues. And then we need to pray for God's kingdom and God's work and God's church and God's glory and the promotion of God's intention of the world. Now, let me share something of great importance to us as a church. One of our goals in 1994-95 is that Trinity Church become in a new and significant way a praying church. That every part of our church be saturated in prayer. And as elders, we have worked on a statement about what that would look like, and as pastoral staff. And one of our desires is that in a new way, this be a church that declares its dependence upon God. And that that affect what we do in our present programs, and that we begin to add in other areas of ministry. Now, some of you, and I want to just plead with you, some of you have a burden on your heart to lead this congregation into new understanding of what it means to be a praying church. And we're looking for you. We're not asking you to volunteer. We're just asking you to say, I would like to be part of a core team that will begin to meet together and begin to ask God to give us direction and understanding about how we can be Trinity at Prayer, TAP ministry, Trinity at Prayer. And I would like some of you, if you have any interest at all, just even in meeting and saying, I'd like to talk about this because I've got a burden that we'd be more of a praying church. I'd like you to put that on your comment card and say, put TAP or prayer or something like that. And we'll be in contact and think about how we can be instrumental in the hand of God so that we are praying without ceasing as a congregation as well as individually. Third thing he calls for is very relevant to the time we've just come through. Give thanks in all circumstances. We not only need to enjoy our God and declare our dependence, we need to express our gratitude. And thanksgiving is simply the overflow of gratitude to God. The Old Testament had a great name for it. And the Hebrew word was pronounced something like toda. And toda was the sacrifice of acknowledgement. That God has done something for me, and my responsibility is to acknowledge that, to make that known. Not just personally, but publicly. And one of the great ideas of the Old Testament was when God had done something for you, you were under a debt of gratitude. And the first and the most important response to having received something from God was to declare your gratitude to Him in a way that others would receive encouragement and God would receive glory and praise. You know, you watch a game show and somebody wins a great deal of money and their first response is to go up to the mat, thank you, thank you. And we know that we teach our children that. When you receive something and say thank you. And God as well is the one who deserves our expression of gratitude and our statement to Him. Now we're told to be grateful, to give thanks in everything, not for everything. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the cancer you've given me. Now God does not ask us to give thanks specifically for those things that are the result of sin. But in every circumstance, we are able to give thanks to God. And so we recognize that although we live in a fallen world where cancer and accidents and all of these things occur because sin has entered the world, even though we, our sin may not have led to that specific thing, we can still give thanks to God that He has a purpose in us and for us and through us that transcends the experience of suffering that we may be going through. We need to recognize that ingratitude shrivels the soul. Ungrateful people become ugly people. We know that around us. I mean, there are people who do not express thank you, and we just ultimately decide, I don't want to be around a person like that. Ingratitude shrivels the soul. Ingratitude dishonors God. One of the most profound statements in the Bible is given in Romans chapter 1, when God, having revealed himself and having created everything, says, when they saw that, they did not acknowledge him as God, neither were they thankful. And the ingratitude of receiving something from God and not acknowledging God as the source of it led into the downward spiral of sin. And the third thing that happens is sin, our ingratitude, not only shrivels our soul and dishonors God, it destroys community. One of the great experiences in the Old Testament is Israel came out of the wilderness. They were delivered by God, and what did they do? They began to murmur. God met their need, and they murmured. And God met their need, and they murmured. And grumbling has a way of spreading like a cancer through a community of believers. And God finally ended up saying to a group of people, when they grumbled against God and did not listen to what God said, you're finished. I will wipe out this entire generation. You will not enter the promised land. And the ultimate sin was the sin not simply of unbelief, but of ingratitude before God. It's striking to me that if you read verse 18, it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Remind yourself of what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you stay away from sexual sin. I think it's crucial to understand it is every bit as much God's will for you to be thankful as it is for you to be sexually pure. Bad attitudes are every bit as sinful as bad morals. And so if I say, well, I'm not joyful, I'm not thankful, I'm not praying very much, then I have to recognize that is as sinful in the eyes of a holy God as sexual immorality and all of those other things that we see. Because this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. But good attitudes don't build a community. We're called to be joyful, prayerful, and thankful. But the community of Christ isn't just a group of people with good attitudes. It's a community of people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The thing that marks the church apart from every other community on earth is that God the Spirit lives in his people. I want you to notice some things out of verses 19 to 22. The first is this, that the church is a group of people in whom the Spirit of God is present. He says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. And underlying that idea is that the Spirit of God lives in his people. He lives in his people corporately. He's the one who brings the church together. It is by the Holy Spirit that we're brought to faith in Christ and placed into the body of Christ. And the act of the Spirit is to baptize us into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The Spirit forms the body. And then the Spirit of God comes to live within every believer. He indwells the Christian. So we are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, whom we have of God, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and chapter 6. And in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, the Lord Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is with you and he's going to be in you. So every single child of God, the moment they trust Christ, the Spirit of God sheds abroad the love of God in their hearts and comes to live within their hearts. And not only are we formed by the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit, but we are gifted by the Spirit. And the picture here of the Spirit's fire is primarily in context, a reference to the fact that the Spirit of God manifests his presence. There is fire, and fire is a common metaphor for the Holy Spirit in Scripture. But the Spirit of God within us burns. He reveals his presence. And you'll notice by what is next said, don't despise prophecies, that Paul is thinking about the way in which he reveals his presence. And virtually all commentators are agreed that what he is talking about here are the gifts of the Spirit that God has given to us. The Spirit's presence within us, is His presence as God's agent to gift us, to serve and minister in the body of Christ. You, if you've trusted Christ, have the Spirit of God living within you. As He lives within the community of believers, and the church is a community of the Spirit of God. Now, Paul says, we need to recognize the presence of the Spirit, and secondly, we need to respect the ministry of the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Now, on one level, that could mean don't quench the work of the Spirit in your own life and the gifts of the Spirit that God has given to you. Paul will say that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, fan into flame the spiritual gift which is in you. And there the idea is, Timothy, you're letting it lie. You're not using your gifts. You're not using the God-given things that are within you by the Spirit of God. Fan it into flame. And the idea could be that we are called to use and exercise our gifts, and we can quench them by sin. We can quench them by neglect. But more likely, the idea is when we are putting out a fire, we put out a fire doesn't quench itself. And the idea is more, what about other people's gifts and abilities? And Paul, when he's saying, don't put out the Spirit's flame, is talking about our appreciation and cultivation and respect for the spiritual gifts that God has given to other believers. And he is saying that we need to be a community in which what God is doing in the lives of other people is respected and encouraged and enhanced. Don't put out the work of the Spirit in somebody else's life. The early church, when it met together, would have a time of sharing. The services were, in many of the services, were open times in which there'd be a time for a multitude of people to share, not just one person speaking. And beginning the first Sunday in January in evenings, we want to incorporate a service like that on a regular basis so that there's the opportunity for us to share what God is doing in our life on an ongoing basis, because the Spirit of God has gifted us and indwells us and lives within us. But we can be in a context in which we look down with what the Spirit of God is doing, when our structures don't allow us to speak out. That's why small groups are so important. There's a place there where the flame of the Spirit can be seen in other people's lives and they can share it. Where our traditions say, no, that's not appropriate. And sometimes we look, even in the way other people want to express their praise before God, and rather than allowing the flame to burn clean, we want to dump on it and say, well, I don't worship that way, and you ought not worship that way. Now, there's wildfire. Paul isn't encouraging wildfire, as we'll see, but he is encouraging real fire, the fire of the Spirit. Our attitudes, our traditions can quench the Spirit. There's an illustration of that in verse 20. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. I don't have time to dwell on this at any length, but prophecy was a crucial gift in the early church. The people in Thessalonica had no ongoing New Testament scriptures except this book. They had no apostle present. They had a desperate need to know what God wanted them to do and to direct them. And so God gave prophets to declare the mind of God. And a prophet was someone who in New Testament times spoke the revelation that God gave to them. And they were extremely important in directing God's people before there was the completed scriptures. If prophets are present in the church today, they're present in a different way. Nobody's giving new revelation. A prophet today might be someone who speaks with Spirit-given insight, but they're not giving Spirit-given revelation as the first century prophets did. But the danger was that some of these prophets would get up and speak, and they would give false prophecy. And what they said didn't turn out to be true. They thought they had the gift of prophet, and it became very clear, this isn't what God wants. This isn't what God intends. I watched last night a sad story that broke my heart about some silly American, pardon me, evangelist who was over in Cambodia. And he'd gone there claiming there was going to be all kinds of miracles done. And the miracles were not done, and there was a riot at the hotel. He claimed he left the country because there was some group plotting against him. And I thought, oh, the poor missionaries who were serving Christ in that country. Because he made false claims. Now they have to pick up the pieces. And some in the early church, it's not hard to see how you end up despising gifts that come out to be false. Some misused it. Later on, Paul will say, let there be two or at the most three, and let the rest be quiet. So there were some who were going on and 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 on. And it's easy to get contemptuous of that. I remember one church we were in, it was a delightful old man, but every Sunday morning he would get up to pray in an open service we had, and he would go on for about 10 or 12 minutes, Mr. Roach, and he would pray and pray and pray and pray, and it was always the same prayer. And I got to despising prayer. He would get up to pray, Our Father, and I'd say, oh no. See, it was the way in which the gift was being misused. But Paul says, don't stop it because it can be misused. What does he tell us to do? Well, he says we need to discern the ministry of the Spirit. So notice what he says in verse 21. Test everything. Don't just trust, test. Take it like metal and apply the acid to it to discover, is this really of God? That ought to be true to your attitude of what comes from this pulpit. Don't trust it, test it by the Scriptures. Don't believe it because I say it. Believe it because you know it's what God's Word teaches. Test it. And he goes on to, in other places, there's three tests that are given for prophecy, but they're crucial for every area of life. The three tests for prophecy are, one, does it exalt Christ? Because the prophet, speaking by the Spirit, says Jesus is Lord. Does it exalt Christ? Secondly, does it conform to what the apostles taught? Does it agree with Scripture? In later on in chapter 2, he will say to these people that they are to stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So we're to hold to the teachings of the apostles. Is it scriptural? Is Christ central? Is it scriptural? And thirdly, is it result in encouragement and edification and being built up? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when a prophet speaks, it doesn't just build up himself, it builds up other people. Is it edifying? So is it Christ exalting? Is it Scripture authentic? Is it edifying to other people? Now notice what he says. Hold on to the good. Don't despise prophecy. Hold on to the good. And what is genuinely of God, if it meets that criteria, hold it and trust it and cling to it. But if it doesn't, avoid every kind of evil, no matter what its claim is. Not all that claims to be of God is of God. We need to be discerning. There are satanic counterfeits. There are fleshly confusions. Is it of God? His book ends by pointing us to God. Now may God Himself, the God of peace. Faithful is He who called you. He'll do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The issue is, if God is like that, how much of God is seen in the community of His people? Because a real community is a place where God is molding our attitudes. A real community of Christ is a place where the life of the Spirit of God is evident. And where there's power. Because we know God is here. And we meet with Him when we come together. So our question comes down to me. In what way is the presence of the living God seen in my life so that it may be seen in our lives? And in what way are the attitudes of Christ, joyfulness, thankfulness, prayerfulness, manifested through my life? Congregations bound together because we're people who are similar. Communities held together because we're a people who are seeking to be God's people. And Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, may we be that kind of people. May we be a people in which godly attitudes are expressed and Jesus Christ is honored and exalted. We pray that you would, as we reflect on what it means for the Spirit to live within us and your life to be manifested through us, ask in a new way you to be the Lord of our life and our body. And as we give to you now, We thank you for the privilege of honoring you with the gifts of our hands and the gifts of our hearts. So as we give, we pray that you would take our offerings and use them to glorify yourself and meet the needs of people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.